Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks for being with us. So glad you take the time to be with us. We really do appreciate it. Whether you're listening, what would it be, a Thursday afternoon or a Thursday evening where you are, or maybe even a Friday morning, depending on which side of the dateline you're on, we're glad you're here. And we've got two great hours for you, both open forum. You can call with any question you want, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Second hour, Mark Brumley, who we have not seen in a while, will be here. First hour, Jimmy Akin. Hi, Jimmy.
Howdy. How's it going, Cy Kellett?
Very, very well. Thank you. Thank you so much, Senior Apologist of Catholic Answers. Hey, tomorrow's Friday, so what's dropping on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World tomorrow?
This week, we're looking at the Hindenburg disaster
from
the 1930s. We're going to be looking at what happened, what caused the Hindenburg to explode, and was it sabotage? Was it an accident? Was it lightning? Was it static electricity? Was it a bomb? And was there a cover-up afterwards? And there was a cover-up afterwards.
It's always the cover-up that gets you, too. All right, well, we'll look forward to that tomorrow. Did because there was paying customers on the Hindenburg. So
yes, fortunately there were not more than there were. The flight was undersold, and so but they had scheduled the flight, so they did it, and as a result, casualties were minimized. About a third of the there were about 60 crew members, about 30 passengers, 60 something crew members, 30 something passengers, and about a third of each of them perished, but two thirds survived.
Did it just kill the dirigible industry, though, after
Yes,
that?
It did. Yeah. There did continue to be dirigibles that were used. In fact, we still have dirigibles today, like the Goodyear blimp. A dirigible is a directable balloon. And so since you can control the direction of a blimp, it's a dirigible. But after that, dirigibles were no longer used for passenger travel.
Wow.
Though the Nazis did use them for military spy missions.
They're very easy to see, though. Hard to be a spy in a dirigible.
They do get your cameras up high in the air before you had satellites. By the way, speaking of undersold flights, I was listening to – this was years ago, but I was listening to a story on the radio, and it was a woman who had been booked on a flight – I don't know, like between New York and San Francisco or something. And it turned out when she got there, she was the only person. But the flight was booked and they had to get the plane to the new location to make the next connection. So they didn't cancel it. And so she got the most amazing attention from the flight crew.
That's it's like, awesome.
Hello, Karen. This is your captain. That kind of thing with the stewards and captain and co-pilot and everything. It's just every personalized attention for welcome to your flight, Karen.
Wow, Karen, nice going. Then you're like, can I have one more thing of nuts? No, one per customer, Karen. That'd be a lot of fun. 888-318-7884, the number, 888-318-7884. Mary in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania is going to start us off. Mary, thanks very, very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I'm calling about a book by Father Semakula, and it's called The Healing of Families. And I was reading it because I have some brothers that left the church and was hoping that maybe this might help to bring them back. But when I started reading it, I was a little concerned about some things. And I wanted to know if you knew anything about it, if there are indeed theological problems or things that they present that aren't necessarily true to the Catholic Church.
Okay.
Okay. Well, I believe I've heard of this book, but I have not read it. I don't know anything in detail about it, but so I couldn't comment on that. But if you care to share with me some of the things that concerned you, I could comment on them.
Well, I just got a feeling, but when I went, I looked him up on the internet because I thought maybe there wasn't an issue. And the Fathers of Mercy out of Kentucky had said that the book presents distorted images of Satan, saying that giving him more power than he really possesses. And the other thing they said was that that the book claims that all evils and sufferings are consequences of sin.
Okay, well, yeah, so I without having exposure to what specifically the book claims about Satan, I wouldn't be able to evaluate it in terms of, is it exaggerated or does it give him too much power? I am aware there are books that do those things, but I couldn't say whether this is one of them. In terms of the idea that every bad thing that happens being caused by sin, that's not true. And it's not true for a couple of reasons. The first one is we have to distinguish between what's called physical evil and what's called moral evil. Moral evil is the one that springs most ready to mind when we hear the term evil. We think about people sinning, doing something that's against God's will. And that is definitely evil, but it's only one kind of evil. That's evil in the moral realm. The other kind of evil is known as physical evil, and it includes things, it includes anything that is in any way harmful, like pain and death and things like that. And those actually can play a constructive role in God's plan. That's the reason we have pain receptor nerves, for example, to let us know when we're in a dangerous situation. So if you put your hand on a hot stove, your pain receptor nerves go off and it tells you, get that hand off the stove before serious damage is done. So pain, even though it's unpleasant and thus a form of evil, is something that actually can play a constructive role. And God designed the universe. This is something the Catechism talks about. God designed the universe in such a way that it is in a, this is the language the Catechism use, it's in a state of journeying towards its final perfection. And as long as that is the case, it involves the creation and destruction of life forms. So like a lion eats a gazelle or something like that, that's how the lion survives. It's good for the lion, it's bad for the gazelle, but it's part of God's overall process for running the universe while it's still on its way to its ultimate perfection. Now, then, at the beginning of human history, mankind fell into sin, and that let loose a lot of additional evils, like human beings would not die if it wasn't for original sin. So there are evils that are produced in the human world by sin in that remote way, but it is clearly not true that every bad thing that happens to a human is caused by a human sin in the here and now. That's a point that's made a number of times in Scripture. In the book of Job, for example, the whole point of the book of Job, or the premise of the book of Job, is that innocent people who have not sinned can nevertheless suffer. And Jesus made the point even more explicitly in John's gospel when the disciples encounter a man who was born blind, and they assume, well, blindness is a bad thing. Blindness is a form of physical evil, so somebody must have sinned. Who was it? The man himself, which would seem hard because he was born this way, or maybe his parents, and they had a blind child as a result of their sin. And Jesus says it's neither. God had other reasons for allowing this man to be born blind. Neither he nor his parents sinned. And so if the book says, and you know, I haven't read it, but if it says that every bad thing that happens is due to someone sinning, that's simply false. That is contradicted by the Bible itself in more than one place.
Mary, thanks for getting us started. Sorry we didn't know more about the book, but thank you for the questions. Appreciate it. It's open forum. You can call with your questions, 888-318-7884. Right back with more questions after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
What have you always wanted to know about the Vatican? Well, I'm your Vatican Insider, and I answer that question when I bring you the news about the Pope, Vatican City, and much more. I answer your wonderful questions about the Church. I share insights and stories told by my amazing guests from a broad spectrum of Church ministries.
Vatican Insider with Joan Lewis, Saturday night, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum. Your call is welcome. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest. He's senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and his book, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, is on sale right now over at shop.catholic.com. Here's the promo code. Just put in this code, 2022DD. DD for Daily Defense, 2022DD. And you get 35% off all month. You can start this book any time of the year, but, you know, people like to start new things in January. So we thought we'd put it on sale all of January. Shop.catholic.com, promo code 2022DD, and save 35% on Jimmy Akin's A Daily Defense. Back to the phones we go. Justin in Indiana, you are up next. Justin, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I was wondering how we as Catholics should view Protestants who, you know, leave their marriages and get remarried. Are they technically, you know, since they're not part of the Catholic Church, you know, they don't have annulments. So are pretty much anybody who leaves their marriage who's Protestant and gets remarried, quote unquote remarried, are they technically, sadly, living in adultery?
There's no way to know simply from the set of facts that you have two individuals who are Protestant and at least one of them is divorced and then they married their current spouse. The reason there's no way to know is because they are not bound to observe the Catholic form of marriage. The church would presume that their first marriage was valid, and it would presume that if a person then gets divorced and marries somebody else, that the second marriage is not valid, but that's not guaranteed because it's not the annulment that enables you to marry somebody else. Now, it is in a Catholic context, but outside of a Catholic context, if your original marriage was invalid, then you're not married to that original person and you're free to marry someone else. And so it's quite possible for someone in a Protestant situation to attempt a marriage. And let's say they're real young and they're immature and there are various psychological factors that prevent that marriage from coming into existence. And so they're, even though they're civilly married to someone, they're not really married. And then when the marriage falls apart and they get a divorce, well, they're free to marry. And so their second marriage could be valid. And there's no way to know without looking at it, you know, without doing an actual investigation of the case and finding out if that original marriage was null or not. And so when you have a situation like this where people are becoming Catholic, the church will need to do an annulment by looking into that to say, okay, was that original marriage null or not? And if it was null, then we're going to presume the current one is valid. But without doing that investigation, there's no real way to know. So when I meet someone who's never been Catholic and who has divorced and remarried, I simply don't make a judgment about whether their current marriage is valid or not because I don't have the data I need.
Okay.
All right. Thanks, Justin. Appreciate the call.
Thank you.
It's open forum. All lines full at the moment. One will be open shortly. 888-318-7884 is the number. Let's go to Morrisville, Pennsylvania. John in Morrisville, listening on AM 1260. Nice to have you, John. You there with us?
Hello?
Hi, is this John?
No, this is Laura.
Ah, we had one of those switcheroos happen on us. All right, Laura. Where are you? Where are you located?
I'm calling from San Antonio.
Ah, beautiful. San Antonio, Texas. All right, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
So I have a friend who has...
Laura, you're sure it's San Antonio, not New York City. Is that right?
Otherwise, I might have to get a rope.
Get a rope!
Yeah, indeed. There you go.
There you go. All right. So far, you're doing great. You're not John, but you're doing great. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
So, Jimmy, I have a friend who had a baby this week prematurely, and he's in an incubator. Mm-hmm. And she asked the hospital chaplain about baptism, and the chaplain told her that he cannot be baptized because he's in the incubator and he can't be touched. Is that the correct?
I mean, if the hospital has a policy of we're not going to let you touch this baby while it's in an incubator, then that would be a matter of hospital policy. But in terms of is it possible under Catholic doctrine to baptize this baby? Well, sure, it would be. The hospital might not allow you to do it, but it would be possible. One way it would be possible would be to remove the baby from the incubator for just the few moments it takes to do the baptism. And you don't even have to do the full ritual, just the essential part of the ritual. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then put the baby back in. There's also another way. Now, I assume, and I'm this is just a guess, I don't know that this is the case, but I'm guessing that one of the reasons they wouldn't want to take the baby out of the incubator is because of the risk of infection, because the baby has a premature immune system, and therefore they may not want it exposed to ordinary water or handling by hands, and that could, you know, pose an issue for taking it out of the incubator. I think really you could. I mean, that's my guess, is that it would, they may be being overcautious at the hospital. I think you really probably could take the baby out of the incubator momentarily. I mean, it wasn't born in the incubator. They had to handle it to get it into the incubator. So I would think it'd be possible to take it out for a minute. But even if it's not, and even if they are citing risk of infection as a reason for not having contact with the baby, you could simply take a syringe of holy water and baptize the baby that way, because it doesn't matter what the holy water, or I'm sorry, sterilized water, which you can then do a blessing on to make it holy water. And it doesn't even have to be holy water. Just water is sufficient for baptism. So you could take water, boil it, let it cool down, put it in a syringe and use that to spray water on the baby to cause it to run and so forth. That's effectively a form of pouring. And baptism is commonly done by pouring. If you're spraying it, it's kind of forceful pouring, but it's still pouring. And there wouldn't be any reason you couldn't use sterilized water to do that and baptize a baby briefly, because there's no rules about what does the water have to be held in when you're applying it to somebody to baptize them. You can hold the water in your hand. You can dip water in a hand. You can have a seashell and dip water in a seashell. You can have some other container. You could have a pitcher and, you know, scoop up water in a pitcher and pour it on someone. So if you're using a syringe to apply the water, that's not prohibited, and that would be an additional possibility. If you genuinely can't take the baby out of the incubator temporarily, you could use sterilized water.
Wow. And so the priest, if they were going to boil, that would need to be done by the priest, right? The parents couldn't
do that. No, it could be done by anybody.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Now, ordinarily, you want a priest or a deacon, but in emergency to do a baptism, but that's not essential for the sacrament to be valid. Anybody can baptize. And in an emergency situation, anybody could do it, whether it's parents or a nurse or whoever else. And it doesn't matter who does the boiling or who does the baptism. It would still be valid.
Okay, great. I will definitely share all of this with her.
Go. Oh, good. Very, very good. And we'll pray for that baby. Thank you very much for the call.
Yeah.
Thank you so much.
All right. Let's go to Noah in Wheaton, Illinois, watching on YouTube. Are you there with us, Noah?
I am. Thank you for taking my call.
We're very happy to. Noah, go ahead with your question.
Yeah. So I'm currently Anglican at the moment, but have been considering Catholicism for a while. I have a friend who is Anglican. A good friend of mine, we were discussing the Eucharist the other night, and he was saying, I agree that, like, you can't really read the Bible without believing that the Eucharist really is the body and blood of Jesus. But he says, in his view, he doesn't believe it's strictly the body and blood. He says, I believe it is the body and blood, but it's also bread and wine. It's both things simultaneously. And I wasn't quite sure how to respond to that. He says that the whole Thomistic Aristotelian thing of accidents versus essence, the essence changes but the accidents don't, kind of seems deceptive on God's part to him. Like, why would God deceive our senses this way? Why would he make it look like one thing and then say it's not? It almost seems kind of Gnostic to him, I think. Like, God doesn't want to work through, like, God is, like, deceiving our senses for some reason.
Okay. So we have a couple of arguments here. So we have a couple of arguments here to address. The first one is it simultaneously bread? And the second is, does this involve deception? And in regard to deception, no, it doesn't, because you deceive someone if you tell them something that is false. And God is not telling us anything false about the Eucharist. Jesus himself said, this is my body and this is my blood. So he made it clear what it is. It may not look like that, but I am not lying to you if I tell you the reality of what something is. So, for example, let's suppose, I mean, you know how you go over to people's houses and they'll have bowls of, like, wax fruit on their coffee table. Well, suppose Cy Kellett comes over to my house and I have a bowl of wax fruit on my coffee table just for decoration. That's my reason for having it, because it looks pretty. And Cy goes to pick up an apple. And I say, wait a minute, Cy, just so you know, that's not a real apple. That's a wax apple. I know it looks like an apple. It has the appearances or accidents of an apple, but it's actually not. I'm not lying to Cy Kellett. I'm telling Cy Kellett the truth. It may look like one thing, but it's actually something else. So so there's no deception here, and that would seem to be underscored by the fact that Jesus appeared to be a man, but was honest with us about the fact he was the Son of God, and he wasn't deceiving us. You know, I mean, you don't want to accuse Jesus. Oh, Jesus, you look like a man. You don't look like God. You must be lying. You know, that is a charge a Christian would not want to make against Jesus. We'd want to acknowledge that even though he looks like an ordinary man, he admitted he's not an ordinary man. He is the Son of God. There are also other situations in Scripture where something can appear to be one way, but actually be something else. And that includes angels passing as human beings, or Jesus having a different appearance when he meets certain disciples after the resurrection, on at least temporarily, so that their eyes are kept from recognizing him. And those don't involve deception. We know that because it's holy angels and it's Jesus. And so however you want to analyze those, you can't accuse holy angels or Jesus of lying in that way. Your understanding of what lying is needs to be more sophisticated. And if it's sophisticated enough to take into account these other cases, then it'll be sophisticated enough to account for the fact that the Eucharist may look one like it's one thing, but God has actually told us truthfully it is something else. So if Jesus can appear to be an ordinary man, but tell us the truth of who he is, and if he can appear one way to certain disciples, but then reveal who he actually is, and if that's okay, then he can appear under the appearances of bread and wine, but also tell us the truth about it's not actually bread and wine. That's going to be okay, too, if the first two cases are okay. Now, then we have the question of, is it also bread? Well, bread and wine. Well, it could be if God wanted that. He could leave the bread and wine in place and make his son present under the bread and wine. God can do that. That's not beyond omnipotence. But that's not what the language Jesus uses suggests, because we have perfectly good ways of expressing that idea in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and English. Like in Aramaic, the preposition for in or inside is b. And Jesus could have said, my body is b this bread, or my blood is b this wine. And if he had said that, my body is in this bread and my body is in this wine, then the simultaneous presence of body and bread and blood and wine would correspond to the language he uses. But that's not the language he uses. He says, this is my body and this is my blood, not this contains my body or this contains my blood. And so as a result of that, the Holy Spirit guided the Catholic Church to recognize that actually the bread and wine are not there in keeping with the language that Jesus himself used.
I hope that's helpful to you, Noah. Thanks very much for the call. We got to take a quick break, right back with more calls for Jimmy Akin. Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Tomorrow on More to Life, the art of caring.
We'll help you make sure the help you give others is, well, helpful.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
I forgot what the name of my dance is.
The Saitusi.
Oh, yeah, the Saitusi. Doing the Saitusi. Playing a little groovy music. Jimmy Akin's here. It's Thursday. It's open forum. What else could you ask for? The number's 888-318-7884. Let me tell you right now, a couple things about our podcast, then I'll go right back to the calls. Trent had a conversation with Matt Frad on his podcast, the Council of Trent podcast, which you can get at trenthornpodcast.com. And they... Matt Fred asked him about atheism, and Trent's been kind of engaging with atheists for a long, long time. So the two of them got into a conversation about how Trent's arguments have changed over time. If you enjoy Matt Fred and Trent Horn, and who doesn't, check it out on the Council of Trent podcast. That's trenthornpodcast.com. And also, I would just like to encourage you to visit our new YouTube page and become just subscribe to our new YouTube page for Catholic Answers Focus. We've been doing a focus a week now, and we're really happy with how they're turning out. And so we got ourselves our own YouTube channel, and it's just this. You just go to youtube.com/CAFocus, and that'll bring you right to it. youtube.com/CAFocus, and subscribe. That way we'll be friends. 888-318-7884, the number. Oh, James in the Philippines. I wonder if this is our friend James in the Philippines, watching on YouTube, as a matter of fact. Hi, James.
It is. Hi. Hello.
How are you?
Hello, Jimmy.
Should I ask you
my day morning?
Yeah, well, that's what I was going to say. If I should ask you if you were going to say it. A very happy Friday morning. How is Friday morning going in the Philippines?
Doing well, thank you. I just ordered pizza at 4 a.m. I don't know why.
Well, you know what, though? For some reason, I feel closer to you just knowing that, though. I feel like you and I, we could be pals, James, if you're ordering pizza at 4 in the morning. Go ahead, James, with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, thank you. So I just got into painting and selling religious artworks recently, and I've actually made a small profit out of it, praise God.
Congratulations.
And I wish I could show you the painting. Oh, thank you. I wish I could show you the painting that
hold
I did.
Just hold it closer to the microphone.
Yeah, hold it up to the phone. We'll take a look.
Yeah, I wish I could. But yeah, I'm very proud of it. But yeah, since I'm into this religious art business now, I'm just wondering what the origins are of depicting God in art as an old man and Jesus as someone with, you know, long hair and beard.
Okay, so the practice of depicting God the Father as an old man is based on language that's used to describe God in the Old Testament. God is depicted as a king and a ruler, and kings tend to be older, and old men were very prestigious in ancient Israel, and so you would kind of expect that God to be depicted that way anyway. But specifically in the book of Daniel, in chapter 7, Daniel has a vision of God the Father in heaven and one like a son of man, meaning Jesus the Messiah, is brought to him. And the figure on the initial throne that represents God the Father is referred to as the Ancient of Days. And so that right there, Ancient of Days, tells you depict or imagine this figure as an old man, because he's ancient. And you will also find language about God having, you know, hoary, meaning white hair and things like that. So that's the origin of the God as an old man image. Now, that is then reinforced by the fact that Jesus is his son, because we know from the Gospels that Jesus did his ministry in his early 30s. And if you're going to depict the Father and the Son, both in human form, and you're depicting the Son as a man in his 30s, then you would want to depict the Father as a significantly older man. And so the Christian understanding of Jesus as the Son of God would reinforce this Ancient of Days imagery for depicting the Father as an older man. In terms of depicting Jesus as having long hair and a beard, Jesus is now these days a good bit of religious art is based on the Shroud of Turin. And so people will sometimes model the way they depict Jesus after the image on the shroud. They didn't have the shroud around in circulation or photographs of the shroud, though, in the early church. And so in the early church, you actually find Jesus being depicted a number of different ways. Sometimes he's clean shaven, sometimes he's not. But eventually, the iconography of Jesus having the long hair and a beard became standard, and that seems to be based on other artistic currents that were around at the time, because you would have in the early centuries philosophers who would dress a certain way and groom themselves a certain way to signal, hey, I'm a philosopher. And since Jesus is a wise man, the artists would want to depict Jesus as a wise man, so they would paint him like he's a philosopher with a beard and longer hair and a robe over one shoulder and things like that.
James, I hope that's helpful to you. I'm going to keep moving because we've kept a couple folks waiting. But if you want to send us images, I'd love to see the art. You could send it to our email address. If you've got one, you could just attach to an email. I'd love to see it. It's radio@catholic.com. That's our easiest email address, radio@catholic.com. James, I'm going to look forward to speaking with you again and keep moving here because, as I said, I've kept people waiting. John in Morrisville, Pennsylvania, listening on AM 1260. You with us, John?
Hello?
Hi, John.
Oh, good afternoon, gents.
Good afternoon.
Yes, Cy.
Yes.
What's the update on the boss man, Mr. Timothy Staples? How is he doing? What's going on with him?
Jimmy may know more than I do. I have seen Valerie Staples a couple times in the last week, and she says he keeps getting better. and is doing well, just not ready to come back to the office yet. So it's kind of been a week-to-week thing. Each week, we basically start the week by Darren sends a message to Tim and asks, you want to do the show this week? And thus far, he has not said he wants to do the show. I think knowing Tim, he wants to be like ready to go when he does the show. He does not want to be second rate at all. So that's where we are. Anything else, Jimmy?
Well, in email, Tim has said that he really wants to be doing the show, but he has been advised to take his time and really make sure he's recovered more than he has, because you don't want to, if you've had a situation like this, you do not want to, no matter how frustrating it is, to be out of the game, so to speak. You don't want to hop back in the game prematurely and overdo it and have a worse problem.
Yeah. And I think that's been several people have been in the loop to keep Tim, to tell him, Tim, relax. You're going to, you know, take your time. So
I'm not sure. I think they've used rope.
That's probably, yes, yeah. Which is probably also not good. But John, I assume you also have a question for Jimmy. Is that true?
Very well. Yes. I'm continued prayers.
Please do. Thank you. Yeah.
Yes, sir. My question first for Jimmy, a couple of comments. One, my eldest son is a Roman Catholic priest, namesake son, by the way, and he had a chance to meet you within the last couple of years or so. I don't want to get specific about his location, but he said the only one that wears a cowboy hat, only two people that wear a cowboy hat better would be Brad Paisley and Tim McGraw.
Well, there's good company.
Okay. Well, thank you.
But we're getting right up near the break, though, John. So can you give Jimmy his question?
Yeah. My question is, what are the theories about how John the Baptist ended up in the wilderness, apparently not having any contact?
Okay. For some reason, your phone just started cutting out, but I did hear it. How did John the Baptist end up in the wilderness without having contact with others?
And specifically with his parents, I think John said. So Luke's gospel tells us that after John was born, I mean, it's mentioned after John was born that he was in the wilderness until the day of his revelation to Israel. And that suggests that he spent an extended period of time in the wilderness, but it doesn't mean he did so from when he was a baby. The reason that Luke mentions it, I mean, it's not like his parents had John and then they name him and he's a month old and they just toss him out in the wilderness and he takes care of himself after that. That is not what Luke means. The reason that Luke mentions him spending time in the wilderness at this point in his narrative is because he's about to move on to another subject. And so he wants to tie up this bit of business about John the Baptist and let you know he spent a bunch of time in the wilderness before he began his ministry in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Now, how old was he? Well, he was about the same age as Jesus, a few months older than Jesus. So he would have been about 30 years old as well. When might he have transitioned to living in the wilderness without his parents? Well, it wouldn't have been when he was 1 month old or 1 year old or anything like that. It could have been when he was in his teens. And in fact, we do have evidence of people around that age going to live in the desert. Josephus, the Jewish historian, talks about the period in his life when he was between 16 and 19 years old, and he went to live in the desert with a hermit. You know, so this is a holy guy. He's living a life of ascetic disciplines. There was a hermit named Banus, and Josephus went to live in the desert for a period of time in his teenage years with Banus. And so John the Baptist could have done something similar. He could have lived with a hermit. He could have lived with a community of ascetics in the desert. He could have lived by himself. But either in his teens or 20s is the most likely time he started doing that.
And John, thanks so much for asking about Tim. I'm glad we had the opportunity to talk about him. We got to take our break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
I am a very happy, grateful revert to the faith. About 12 years ago, I was serving the channels, and I found EWTN. I didn't even know it existed, and I heard Mother and remembered that years ago I had told a Catholic nun at a church in Boston that I was visiting that I missed the faith, and she said, you will come back. And when I was listening to Mother Angelica, I remembered that.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. About a million people on the phone. I haven't counted them all, but it looks like about a million. So we're going to keep moving on the phones. Let's go down to all the way down to Miami, listening on TuneIn Radio. Chris in Miami. You there with us, Chris?
Hey, Jimmy. Hi, Si.
Hi, Chris. You sound so good. Go ahead with that question for Jimmy.
Excellent. So I'll try to be brief. I'm calling to get some advice and suggestions, like books maybe that you've written, Jimmy. I have a friend who has entertained Protestantism in the past, but I believe is not really interested in religion right now, apart from praying in times of desperation. But he's going through a very difficult time. His brother is a longtime drug addict. The father passed away a couple years back, and the mother has turned into a recluse. The mother saying everyone needs to repent. No one's preaching the true word of God, only in the King James Version. And that the vaccine is part of 666 or something like that. I don't understand that. But she's also dealing with past family trauma and has suffered with chronic low self-esteem, and she refuses to get help. And what I'm wanting to know is if you have any advice or suggestions that I can give him to help him through this time, possibly Catholic-related, to hopefully help him and simultaneously bring him to our faith.
Okay. So obviously, he wants to continue to pray for his mom and do what he can to encourage her to get help when it's appropriate, and she might seem receptive to that. In terms of fortifying him religiously, I would suggest that we send you a copy of a book I wrote. It's a very short one called The Words of Eternal Life, and it's a positive, it's very short read, it's a very easy read, and it's a positive case for Christianity and finding happiness as a Christian and things like that. And so that could help him with his being sort of religious but not really actively so. Now, if he gets more involved and wants to go deeper, I would suggest my book, A Daily Defense, which deals with lots of different challenges, going on 400 different challenges. And so it could help him sort through some challenges he may be looking at. In terms of his mother's claim that we need to use the King James Version only, I would suggest going to Catholic.com and typing in King James Onlyism. I believe I may also have an article on that at JimmyAkin.com, but I'm sure we do at Catholic.com, because I remember writing one for the magazine years and years ago. So that can help with that. In terms of the vaccine being the mark of the beast, I actually did an episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on what is the mark of the beast, what does the biblical information say about it, and does the vaccine fit or not fit with that data. And so you could find that by going to youtube.com/Jimmy Akin, or just go to YouTube and type in Jimmy Akin Mark of the Beast, and it will come up. Or just go to Google and type in Jimmy Akin Mark of the Beast, and it should come up.
Chris, I'm going to leave it there. I hope it's helpful to you. I'm just realizing I got lots and lots of folks still to get to. Thank you very much for the call, Monica. In North Providence, Rhode Island, listening on Catholic.com, we're glad to have you. Monica, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, I have a question about receiving communion, how many times you can receive in a day. I understand that you can receive twice in a day. And then Saturday morning, I need to go to two different masses for two different intentions. But then Saturday evening, I wanted to do my Sunday mass also. So does Sunday, does Saturday evening count as a third day, third Mass in the calendar day, or does it count as Sunday?
It would count as a third Mass in that day, because for purposes of receiving communion, the day is reckoned from midnight to midnight. And as you articulated, just for people who may not be aware of the rule, you're allowed to, under ordinary circumstances, you're allowed to receive the Eucharist twice in a day. The first time can be during a Mass that you're attending, or it could be during a communion service, or you could just be walking through a church at communion time without attending the Mass. As long as you're otherwise properly disposed to receive the Eucharist, you could go ahead and receive. But then for the second time during the day, you have to be attending a Mass. So if you go to a Mass, it's a Mass, it's not a communion service, and you're there participating in the Mass, not just walking through at communion time, you could receive a second time, but that's going to be understood from midnight to midnight, so you can't triple up on a Saturday.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, all right, Monica, thank you very much. But you don't have to receive communion when you go to Mass, though, Jimmy. You could go to Mass.
No, that wasn't the question.
It's a follow-up question. That was a follow-up.
Okay, I know. I'm just clarifying for people. Yeah. But yes, you do not have to receive communion in order to fulfill your Sunday obligation. Those are two different things.
Again, Monica, thanks very, very much for the call. I'm going to go to James in Idaho, listening on 102.3 FM. James, we're very glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, thank you. I was wondering what the Bible has for advice about being vulnerable and like making yourself vulnerable.
Well, it doesn't use that language. That's kind of modern language. In fact, it's language that of making yourself vulnerable has really only begun to be used in the last few years. But that doesn't mean it doesn't reflect concepts we find in the Bible. When we read the Bible, we read things, the closest analog is going to be humility. Because being vulnerable is an aspect of being humble, or at least they're related to each other. And we do find various passages that praise humility, like it praises in the Pentateuch, it praises Moses because it says he was the most humble man. And Jesus says, I am meek and humble of heart, and we're encouraged to be like Jesus. And in the prophets, it says that we are asked to be humble, to do justly and walk humbly with our God. And so this sense of being humble, particularly with respect to God, is something that's going to have a significant amount of overlap with vulnerability, because we're acknowledging our creaturely limitations and the fact that we're not all sufficient, and that we need to reach out and we need God's help and things like that. And that's you can talk about that either in terms of it's being humble or it's being vulnerable, but the same basic thought is there. Now, if you're wondering about being vulnerable to other people, it can be advantageous to take a humble attitude with regard to other people as well. In fact, doing the opposite, taking an arrogant attitude is expressly discouraged in Scripture. You don't want to be arrogant around other people. You want to be loving and forthright and honest and things like that. The Bible doesn't specifically use the language of be vulnerable to other people. And in fact, it's really a matter of prudence. In some situations, it can be prudent to express vulnerability to another person, but in other situations, it would be a big mistake to express vulnerability to another person, because they may try to take advantage of you or wound you deliberately or things like that. So when to be vulnerable to another person, to another human here on earth, is going to be a matter of prudence that you have to make a judgment call about.
Okay, that makes sense.
All right, James, thank you. Thanks very much for the call. Keep moving here. We got more folks on the line. By the way, you're welcome to call if you'd like to. There are a few lines open. 888-318-7884. It's open forum. Tracy in Buffalo, New York is next, watching on YouTube. Hi, Tracy.
Hi, Si.
So my question is in regards to the reception of the blood of Christ. Throughout the pandemic, it has not been available to us. However, the priest is able to dip the consecrated host into the blood and receive. Why is this not a valid option for the laity?
Well, it is. Now, the priest can do it for himself. This practice of dipping the host in the precious blood and then receiving it is known as intinction. And priests can intinct for themselves and receive it that way because they're allowed to self-communicate. That means they can give communion to themselves. Other people are not allowed to self-communicate. They have to be given communion by another person. And most people are not used to intinction. Most people who receive the precious blood are used to taking to drinking directly from the chalice. And that's what a lot of bishops have had concerns about for hygienic reasons during the pandemic. But it is possible for either a priest or a deacon or an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion to dip the host in the precious blood and put it on the tongue of the recipient. Now, they may have, so that is possible. Current liturgical law in the Latin Rite of the Church is written in a way that discourages intinction. So it's not used in a lot of situations, but it is possible. However, in the case of the pandemic, you may, even though it's allowed by liturgical law, you may have bishops saying, I don't want intinction used in this case because if the priest is putting his fingers up to the mouth of one person after another, after another, after another, there may be breath that's carrying germs that gets on his fingers or spittle that's carrying germs that gets on his finger. And then when he goes to you to give communion to someone else, he may accidentally give them the infection. And so for hygienic purposes, just like you may not want people drinking from the rim of a single cup together one after another, you may not want the same set of fingers going up to one mouth or another because it would also at one mouth after another because it would also have potentially an increased risk of infection. But that wouldn't apply to the priest himself because typically you'll see priests these days sanitize their hands before the communion rite, and then they are the first person to receive communion. And so at that point, it's not one person after another. The priest is not going to be infecting himself if he's not already infected.
Okay. All right. Thank you for that. I appreciate it.
Thank you.
No problem.
I appreciate it. Tracy, are you a Bills fan, Tracy?
I am a Bills fan.
All right. Big weekend.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Saturday, go Bills.
All right. I'll say it. Go Bills. I'm willing to. I don't know how Jimmy feels about that, but I imagine he has no interest or understanding of what we are discussing right at this moment.
Yay, sports ball. Happy sportsing.
I wanted to say go Chargers, but they let me down last week, Jimmy. That's so sad. We're going to do another hour of this, by the way. And you, if you're on the line.
I hate it. You know, when like you've got a low battery and your charger just lets you down.
Yeah, not quite even in the ballpark of what I'm what I was referring
There's
to.
There's another sports ball reference, not in the ballpark.
Exactly. Jimmy Akel. Brumley's coming. Oh, I was thinking I got Jimmy for another hour. All right. Well, I got to say goodbye then. Bye, Jimmy.
Okay. See you tomorrow.
Yeah. See you tomorrow for 2 hours of your Bible questions.
Yeah.
All right. Bible questions tomorrow with Jimmy. We'll see him then. But as I said, if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't dialed yet, a couple lines open, 888-318-7884. Mark Brumley, the president of Ignatius Press, will be here. Same thing, same deal. Open forum. Ask him anything you want. We'll do that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.